The reading is from Matthew 14. It comes directly after Jesus feeds the 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because of the wind against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come onto the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "Oh, you of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat and the wind died down, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
A new year always brings with it the opportunity to reflect on where we are and to look forward to what lies ahead. Hannah and I often spend some time either during New Year's Eve or on New Year's Day looking back at the highs and lows of the year before and then thinking and praying about what we anticipate will come in the following 12 months. And obviously for us, as already been mentioned, we are anticipating probably to be getting on a plane at some point and flying to the other side of the world to start a new job in Phoenix in Arizona and start studying in Phoenix Seminary. We're also planning on taking Jack with us as well. I mean, it's never a good thing to leave your one-year-old on the other side of the planet. So for us, we think we know what's coming. But I tell you, at New Year, it's not only good for families to take the chance to look back and look forward, but it's also a good thing to do as a church as well, isn't it? How are we doing? Where have we been? What is God calling us to in the new year as we seek to fulfill our mission to take the good news of Jesus to the world? And so to help us do that this morning, I just wanted to begin by sharing with you the reflections and observations of a man called David Smith. He's written a book about the church in Western Europe called Mission After Christendom. And in it, he analyzes the history of the Western church in the UK and America particularly, right from its beginning on the day of Pentecost in the first century until the present day. And he identifies three different chapters in history where the prevailing culture meant that the church needed to engage or change the way that it engaged with society. So the first, as you can see behind me, is the pre-Christendom era. This was the first 300 years of the early church. And it was an era characterized by, on the one hand, state-led persecution and cultural marginalization. And on the other hand, huge church growth. The church operated on the margins of society and grew mainly through two ways. The way that they treated women and children and the way that they treated the sick. In a society which didn't care for both of those groups, it was the Christians who cared for these people. And because of this, those people trusted the message that they preached. And then there is a significant culture shift, because in the year 313, the Roman Emperor Constantine makes Christianity the state religion. This is the beginning of what is known as the Christendom era, which lasts for over 1,000 years. The church is no longer on the margins of society. State power is united with the institutions of the church. And so governments generally pass laws that agree with biblical ethics. Societies spend their money building enormous cathedrals. And basically, everyone goes to church on a Sunday. So, mission, telling people about the Lord Jesus, becomes something that we do, the church does, within its own walls, through state institutions. If you want to tell non-Christians about Jesus, well, they're very probably sat right in front of you on a Sunday morning. And that has continued for a very long time, until very recently, because in the last 200 years, since what is known as the Enlightenment, society has begun to challenge the idea of faith using scientific method. So many, many people will say to you now, science disproves God. Perhaps you're one of them here this morning. And so ever so gradually, Western civilization has moved from this Christendom era to a post-Christendom era. It's an era where the church, which is once seen as the moral foundation of society, is increasingly viewed as immoral, intolerant, bigoted. It's an era where methods of telling our society about Jesus that have been effective for hundreds and hundreds of years are becoming less and less effective. So let me give you an example. Before Jack was born, and when I had time, I used to play five-a-side on a Monday evening with a group of non-Christian guys. And during that time, Christians in Sport, who many of you are affiliated with and a part of, Christians in Sport hosted one of their sports quizzes. And it was held in a neutral event so that there wasn't even the barrier of having to invite non-Christians into a church building. Held in a neutral venue, sorry. And so I invited the guys to come along. Now, here's the thing. After a few moments of awkward silence, one of the guys, fair play to him, was blunt enough to kind of say what everyone else was thinking. He said, if it was a sports quiz, I'd really happily come along, but I'm just not interested in the Christian bit, so I'd rather not. Now don't hear me wrong this morning. People still come to events, don't they? They come to sports quizzes. They'll come to the Christmas carol services. They'll come to our Christianity Explored events. Perhaps you're here this morning having attended Highfields for the first time in just the past month or so. And if that's true, then it's great to have you. You're really, really welcome. But it's also true that the number of people in our society who are willing to attend an evangelistic event is declining. Less and less people are coming to events to hear the gospel for the first time. And the question that poses for us is this. If they won't come to listen to an evangelist tell them about Jesus, how will they hear? What's the answer to that? Who's going to tell my football friends about Jesus? You know, the answer, in the first instance, is me. Who's going to tell your friends, your family, your colleagues, your neighbours about Jesus? The answer, in the first instance, is you. The onus now in this post-Christendom era is on everyday Christians, not the Billy Grahams or the Roger Carsells of this world, but the everyday you and me kind of Christians in our own contexts where God has placed us sovereignly to tell people about Jesus. Now I wonder, how does that make you feel as you look forward to the new year? I think if we're honest, for most of us, the answer is pretty scared, actually. Terrified, because the church in the UK is declining, isn't it? I recently read another article in a national newspaper telling us that there are 4 million less Christians in the UK than 10 years ago, 16 million more atheists. We are living in a cultural context that is more and more aggressively secular and opposed to faith in Christ. And so many of us, perhaps understandably, are fearful of the consequences of speaking up and sharing what we believe. Maybe you're one of them this morning. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to the text. We're in Matthew 14, as we've already seen. And the first thing that I want us to note is that this is an account that is full of fear. Peter and the disciples are terrified for all sorts of reasons. And the Lord Jesus demonstrates in four amazing ways that because of who he is, we don't need to be afraid at all. Four reasons not to fear. And the first is this. Jesus is in control. Notice there in verse 22 that he sends his disciples right into the heart of the storm. He knows exactly what he's doing. It's not as if Jesus is somehow hoping that the weather will hold. He's not like the weatherman at Wimbledon with his fingers crossed. He not only knows the storm is coming, he creates the storm himself. He created, he governs, he sustains the universe, doesn't he? We know that. How do we know that? Well, we don't even need to step outside this particular passage. If you look down at verse 32, once the storm has served its purpose, he stops it, just like that. He sends his disciples right into the middle of it. He knows what he's doing in this passage. Now, that truth, that the Lord Jesus is in control, can sometimes feel a little lacking in our conversations. We can look around us and see the advance of secularism and perhaps implicitly doubt that God knows what he's doing. Our prayers can sound a lot like Corporal Jones from Dad's Army. Don't panic, don't panic. There's a feeling that we've kind of peaked too early, that Christendom was where it's at, and now we are rolling down the other side of the hill, and God is looking on and thinking, oh no, what's happening here? This wasn't supposed to happen. Do you know, when we try and understand our culture, but forget the identity of the God whom we serve, we will always end up with the wrong conclusion. I remember Lindsay Brown, many of you know him, telling the story of a conference he was speaking at in Russia. And the leaders of the Russian church told Lindsay how since the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, the Russian church had grown hugely in number, from around 80,000 Christians to over 800,000. And Lindsay asked them how this had happened. And the answer was startling. It was not primarily through the efforts of Western church planters who went into Russia after the wall fell. It was through the witness of Ukrainian Christians who now live all over Russia. You see, when Stalin was governing the Soviet Union, one of the only places that had a strong Christian church was the Ukraine. And so Stalin severely persecuted the church there, putting the leaders in gulags and forcibly relocating Christians across the whole of the Soviet Union. And it must have been so tempting at that point for the church to look on and say, God, what are you doing? Do you know, the answer was that he was positioning his workers so that when the wall fell and the harvest field was ripe, they were in exactly the right place to get to work. Jesus is in control, even in the midst of the storm. He knows what he is doing. And you know, I think this is a profound point for us this morning. He sends his disciples into the storm. He sends us into a storm so that we can learn that. The Lord Jesus is in control, even in the midst of the storm. That's our first point. Secondly, we see here that Jesus is God incarnate. As the disciples sail off into the distance, Jesus climbs a mountain to pray. And here we see Jesus. He's like us. It's been a long day. He has traveled to this area in order to get away from the crowds. I'm sure that as the Christmas break approached, many of us knew what it was like to be weary and to need a break. And so Jesus has traveled to this particular area to get away from the crowds, to have a rest. And at the start of chapter 14, Matthew recounts the beheading of John the Baptist, Jesus' friend and cousin. And on hearing this news, Jesus, just like we would, wants to get away for a bit and have some time to process, to grieve, But as we read on in verse 14, we see that as he landed, there's already a massive crowd there. And so instead of resting, what does he do? He spends the day teaching and feeding and caring about them. Now, we have no idea what he prayed about. All we do know for certain is that he needed to spend a good amount of time by himself, speaking to his Father. Jesus is like us. He needed to pray, to be strengthened, to be comforted, to be encouraged, to enjoy the love of his Heavenly Father. But of course, he is also nothing like us. Because Matthew says there in verse 25, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. I love how Matthew just kind of casually throws that in there. I guess if you hang out with Jesus for long enough, nothing really surprises you. Oh, there goes Jesus walking on water. Christ knows what it is like to be human. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands why we fear the storms of a post-Christendom world. But he also has the power to deal with it. To walk on the waves. The disciples struggled against the waves in the boat. Jesus just walked right over them. Often it can be tempting to think that our storms are so great that no man could possibly overcome them. But the gospel says that the God-man can and has. He has passed through the greatest storm, the eternal fury of the wrath of God. He has defeated the great enemies of sin, death, and hell. He crushed Satan at the foot of the cross. And he reigns today, risen and ascended. How do we know that we can pass through the storms of this fallen world? Because one like us already has. The perfect man, our Savior, Jesus, the God-man incarnate, stands today in the presence of the Father. Nothing is impossible for those who trust in him. We need not fear. So, firstly, Jesus is in control. Secondly, he is God incarnate. But thirdly, Matthew 14 shows us that Jesus is for us. Much of the disciples' fear comes because they don't understand who Jesus is. And they see him walking towards them and they scream because they mistake who he is. They think he's a ghost. Yet instead of being frustrated at their mistake, what does Jesus say? Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. I love that. Jesus does not want us to be afraid. We are often afraid of so many things. We're afraid of ourselves, our own weaknesses and failings. We're afraid of others and what they think of us. We're afraid of our circumstances. We can be afraid of the future. But Jesus says to his disciples and to us today, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Immediately. In fact, I love the fact that his heart is to comfort with his presence. Immediately. He doesn't want to leave them hanging. There is so much tenderness in Christ, so much love for his people. He wants them to know that he is with them. And that is exactly what he wants us to know too, as we face 2016, whatever we might be anticipating. He's with us. He's with you right now by his Spirit. And that call not to fear, to take courage, is not just a call to passively trust, but it's a call to take action. A call to his disciples to step forward. A call in the face of uncertainty and fear to do something by faith that seems to be beyond us. Lord, if it's you, said Peter, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. Just like that. I think it's rather amusing that Peter comes up with this as the test to see if it's really Jesus. I think if I'd been there, I probably would have tried to think of one that didn't involve me putting me in a life or death situation. But oh, that we would be given faith like that this year. Faith that places our very lives in his hands. Faith that hears Jesus say, come, and responds in obedience, whatever he says, and whenever he calls. Note, Jesus does not speak to make the storm stop. Isn't that interesting? Not yet, anyway. He speaks and calls Peter out of the boat. You know, so often we spend our time asking the Lord to still the storm. Well, perhaps we would do better this year, this morning, to just listen to what the Lord is saying to us. Is he, in fact, calling us to walk with him in faith, in spite of the wind, in spite of the waves? Graciously, he gives us a chance to grow. The opportunity to experience the thrill of walking with the Savior in the midst of carnage, in the midst of chaos. He calls us to trust him so that we might find him to be trustworthy. You know, as I reflect on 2015, there are many times when I stubbornly stayed in the boat. I'm sure you can remember times like that yourself. And you know, one of the other wonderful things that Matthew 14 tells us is that Christ forgives our failures. I'm sure I'm not the only one who knows what it is like to take my eyes off Jesus and find fear replacing faith. Two thoughts for us. Firstly, Peter cries out as he begins to sink. Don't wait. Don't wait until the water is up to your neck or even over your head. So often we'll start sinking and try and do everything we can to solve the problem, get paddling, start pumping up the life raft. Don't wait. Cry out to Christ. If you need to do it again, right now, do it now. Lord, help me. Save me. Because he always does. Jesus doesn't let Peter drown. He doesn't abandon him as the failed disciple, the one who screwed up, started well, but then started to sink. He catches him. He reaches out his hand. And you know, in times of fear, faith, and failure, he will never let us down. Never. And he is. So we've seen Jesus in control. He is God incarnate, and he is for us. But finally, we see from Matthew 14 that Jesus is worthy, this year and always, of our worship. When we understand who Jesus is, fear is replaced by faith, which leads to worship. You remember the disciples, they see him, they don't recognize him, and they cry out in fear. But as Peter and Jesus return to the boat, the wind stops, and the disciples worship him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They see his identity. But you know, They only see it because Peter gets out of the boat. People, our friends, our neighbors, our family, our work colleagues, cannot see Jesus walking on water today. They aren't going to go down to Roth Lake and just see him wandering across between the pedalos. The only way that people will see Jesus is if they see Christians walking by faith through the storms of life, trusting in a Savior who is in control, who understands us and has power to help, who is gracious and who is utterly worthy of worship, and who calls us by faith to trust in him. Al had begun today's service by saying that it's not about our confidence this year is not about whether circumstances go well for us or not. For me, our confidence this year is not fear. Maybe they're just around the corner. Our confidence this year is not found in our circumstances, but rather in who our confidence is in. And as God's people, as Highfields Church, we face a great task before us to proclaim the Lord Jesus in a post-Christendom world where the message of the gospel is so often received with cynicism. But brothers and sisters, I leave you with this. Remember, Christ says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we begin the new year, thank you for reminding us this morning that we are weak, that we do not have all the answers, that if we approach this year in our own strength, there is much to fear. And Lord, I'm sure I'm not the only one this morning whose heart is often swayed by the wind and the waves, and who feels that the task that you call us to can be impossible. So, Father, lift our eyes to see the glory of your Son today. May we know who it is in whom we have placed our faith. Cross be the Savior who can walk across the waves, and who has shed his blood for us. May our confidence be in Christ this year, and may by faith we step forward in order that many would see through our witness, through our confidence in the Savior, that he is real and reigning, and he calls all men and women to trust in him. Oh, do this, Lord God. We ask for your glory. May we trust in the message of the gospel. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, and work these things in the heart of your people. But we ask it for the glory of Christ in this generation and in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.